The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
1 Peter 1, starting at verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your precious word. That when we open this book, we come across the very words that you spoke 2,000 years ago to Peter and the very words that your Holy Spirit wants to speak to us today. In this book is life to us. And Lord, we as your people were here this morning hungry to receive from you. And so Lord, as Mike comes up, we pray that you would speak through him your words to us. Prepare our hearts to receive what you want to teach us this morning. And let us not just hear it, but let us be changed by that this morning. And Lord, we pray as our kids go to Sunday school that the same would be true of them, that as they hear the stories of your great grace, that they'd be drawn to that grace and that they'd experience it for themselves, that you'd be glorified in our lives as your precious people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. So, I need to be honest with you. When I got this text, it was assigned to me by Ben because we're at a certain place in our series. I read it and I thought, how am I going to preach this text? How can I preach a text that says, be holy as the Lord your God is holy? How do you preach that? How do you explain that? Be holy in all your conduct. In all your conduct, as the Lord your God is holy. How many of you consider yourselves to be holy in all your conduct as the Lord your God is holy? Anyone? Because you could preach this and then I don't have to. If you're like me, when you see this command and you take this command to be holy at face value, it inspires some anxiety. Maybe even some fear. I can't be holy. I've tried. I probably need both of my hands just to tally up the ways my conduct has fallen short this morning. Because God's character and God's conduct are impeccable. They're flawless. They're perfect. And that's what this passage is calling us to. What was Jesus talking about when he said, "My yoke is easy"? This does not seem easy. But one of my favorite things about the Bible is its staggering consistency. And I don't mean the kind of consistency that you see people arguing about on the internet, like two creation accounts or gospel timelines, things like that. I mean that in its message and in how it teaches us, how it relates truth, the Bible is so consistent. Edmund Clowney, who's a great theologian and pastor of the 20th century, one of Tim Keller's mentors, he wrote, "The imperatives of Christian living," so the imperatives are all the things that we're supposed to do or not supposed to do, "the imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ." This is a pattern we see over and over again throughout Scripture. And for a book that was written over the course of 1,500 years by about 40 different authors, to see this kind of consistency is really impressive. In the Bible, when we see commands on how we ought to live, they are always indicated as a response to or result of a truth about God or an action of God. You can look even at the Ten Commandments for an example. We tend to think of the commandments as a pretty straight up, do this, don't do that. But Exodus 20 begins like this. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he goes on to list the things that we ought not to do. God is always the initiator. As Pastor Mike explained in his first sermon on 1 Peter. If you missed that one, or you don't remember what I'm talking about, I would strongly encourage you to look it up on the website and listen again. It's a powerful message. But that's the basic structure. Truth into action. Action always begins with truth. And this message, this passage is a great place to see it played out. And if I had to boil the passage down to a single line, I think it would look like this. You belong to God. Trust that. Now live like it. We're going to look at it in those three sections. First, you belong to God. Like Ben talked about week before last when he explained our privileged position, in the verses before this one, Peter is explaining quite beautifully the salvation that Jesus offers. How the prophets and followers of God looked forward to it and how dramatically it changes us. Listen for a moment to the language he uses in the first part of the chapter as he talks about our adoption into the family of God. He explains that we have received an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. And he says, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that inspiring? Isn't that soaring language? I see so much exultation in Peter's depiction of salvation. He's saying, God has done all of these things. He found you. He cleaned you up. He gave you a seat at his table. All of these things are eternally and irreversibly true. This, friends, is ultimate reality. God's will and his actions are immutable. They can't be altered or negated by anything outside of himself. It's as real and true as anything can get. You belong to God. Therefore, is where we pick up in verse 13. Therefore. So because of all that stuff, because you belong to God, because his promises will never fail, and because the glory that he will bring to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ is so magnificent, therefore, set your hope. And the Greek word here indicates an assured, anticipatory hope. It's not a hope like, I hope the Panthers lose. Because as much as we'd all like to see it, we're not sure of that. This type of hope is different. The verse says that we are to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to you. And it could also be translated, the grace that is being carried to you. I think of it like, when I was little, my dad was in the Air Force, and we lived in different parts of the country and different parts of the world. And my grandparents would call to say, we've sent the package with your birthday gift in it. It's in the mail. It should be there in a few days. And I would be filled with an expectant hope. I knew my gift was coming. It just hadn't arrived yet. This is the kind of hope and the kind of assurance we have in Jesus. Jesus has already purchased our position in the kingdom. He's secured our final disposition. If you love God and have submitted your life to Him, your gift is in the mail. We see it all throughout scriptures. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." What do you notice about all of those words? They're past tense. They happened. It's sure. And in John 10, one of my very favorite passages, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus is saying, your salvation is secure. Friends, our hope is based on these promises. If your salvation was contingent on your ability to follow the rules, that would be hopeless. But if your salvation is dependent on God keeping His promises, there's nothing surer. But still, Peter is reminding us that we need to set our hope on these things, which means that there's something that might make it difficult in our hearts and in our minds to keep our hope placed firmly where it belongs. So, how do we do that? How do we set our hope in this way upon something that, while much more reliable than the United States Postal Service, is not quite as tangible as a gift in the mail? I knew what it was like to receive a gift. I'd experienced it before. But no living person has experienced heaven. So what do we do? Well, thankfully, Peter tells us what to do. He tells us to prepare our minds for action. Now, that's already pretty cool. But it's not exactly what Peter wrote, the way it was translated, to make it helpful to us. What he wrote, and get ready for this, because it's my favorite part of the sermon. And to be honest, it's in my running for my favorite thing in the Bible. What the translators turned into, prepare your minds for action, means literally, gird the loins of your mind. So, in biblical times, men wore robes all the time. Everyone wore robes. And what that means is, if something was going to happen, if a lion was going to chase you, if you needed to go attack your enemy, you couldn't run very well. And so what they would do is they would wrap their robes up around their legs to make it easy to run or do whatever they needed to do, swim or whatever. So that was called girding your loins, arranging your clothing in such a way that you were ready for action. When I think of it and how it might apply to us, I think of the Rambo movies. Whenever Rambo was preparing to go fight, he would go through this montage, this sequence of preparation, where he would, you know, fill the clip of his gun with bullets, and he would sharpen his knives and, you know, put on his battle clothes. He's preparing himself for action. In the Christian life, we do this, we prepare our minds by rehearsing the truths of the gospel, by studying and committing scripture to memory, by wrestling with hard truths and complicated passages, by seeking out good teaching and good writing. Brothers and sisters, read books. Become so acquainted with the truths of the Bible that when thoughts and feelings enter your mind, if they are not true, it is immediately apparent. When the Secret Service is training people to spot counterfeit money, the way they do that is they make them spend all of their time with real money. They don't show them counterfeit money. They show them the real thing. And they learn what it looks like and what it feels like, probably what it smells like. They become so intimately acquainted with real money that when a piece of fake currency comes across their desk, it's immediately apparent this is not right. We need to become so familiar with the truth that when a piece of fake currency comes across our desk, it is immediately apparent. This doesn't feel right. This doesn't look right. This doesn't smell right. That's how we prepare our minds. He says also that we need to be sober-minded. We need to be self-controlled. And not in the, I'm not going to eat that chocolate kind of way, but in the master yourself way. Do not be a slave to your emotional reactions. So why do we need to take these measures if God's truth is ultimate? Why does God's truth not immediately seem natural and obvious? Why do we need to prepare our minds for action? It's because we're used to living a lie. Romans 1 says that we have suppressed the truth and we've developed a habit of pretending that things are not the way they really are. How many of you have ever tried to form or break a habit? It's a very conscious process. I'm trying to break the habit of, in every spare moment, pulling my phone out of my pocket and checking social media. It's really hard. It takes conscious effort, and I have to be constantly on guard because the nature of habits is that you do these things without thinking about it. Habitual behaviors happen in moments of low cognition. They happen when we are not prepared for them, not being totally aware of what we're doing. So setting our minds on our hope and God's ultimate truth and his declaration of who we are in Jesus requires us to act and think in a way that is contrary to habits we've established. Peter calls it being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We're like an old chair shaped by the form of the person who has sat in us day after day for years. Who can identify with that? Who feels like a chair? I feel like a chair. How many of you know the truth of the struggle with sinful patterns established in our minds? We experience outside stimuli and instantly we react in some sinful way. We become angry or we become jealous or we become lustful. It's automatic. It's a habit. It's a pattern. It's not that the truths are weak. Brothers and sisters, we are weak. We tend away from ultimate truth and toward the lies we are so comfortable with and which are automatic in the same way that pulling my phone out of my pocket is automatic. If we're going to do this, if we're going to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us in the revelation of Jesus, we have to do some work. We need to become mental Rambos. We need to lace up our mind boots. We need to sharpen our mind knives and tie on our red mind bandanas and be vigilant against our old tendencies. This is how we set our hope. And now I want to take a quick look at something that Peter says here that I don't want to gloss over. He says that we are to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that means that the thing that we're hoping for, our ultimate hope and our ultimate purpose, is the resurrection. This might stand in contrast to something you've heard or something you've thought about life as a Christian. And it's true that the grace of God for believers offers all sorts of benefits in this life. But like Paul said in a verse that perplexed me for a long time but that I'm coming to understand, 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So as we go on and talk about holiness and what it means in this life, please don't lose sight of the fact that whatever we can come up with in this life, all the good things that God gives us in this life, it's all second to what comes next. We have to be careful not to put the temporary benefits of grace ahead of the eternal benefits as we consider who God is and who we are in light of that. That's verse 13. Four more to go. 15, 20 minutes on one verse. Don't you love the Bible? Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So verse 13 is sort of the bridge between the truth and the action. We see what's happening here echoed in Romans 12:2, where Paul writes, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul says, don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And Peter says, prepare your mind so you won't be conformed. It's very similar language, and the point is the same. Our motivations and ability to act according to God's word must be based on the truth of who God is that we affirm and rehearse in our minds. It cannot be based on some kind of feeling that we get when we worship or do one of the Christian-y things that produce feelings. And it's even echoed in the language that Peter uses. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He doesn't say don't be conformed to the ignorance of your former passions. And the difference is significant, because the passions were an extension of the ignorance. I have a good friend who grew up in the church, but he never understood this. And one day, he realized that the feelings he was looking for weren't there anymore. And because he was poorly acquainted with ultimate truth, his faith faltered and he walked away. Only a firm grasp and familiarity with the truth of our adoption as sons and daughters will carry us through times when, because of sin or because of the natural ebb and flow of things, we aren't getting the feelings we want from our relationship with God. Only truth will sustain us through that. Our actions are powered by truth, not feelings. We must let our actions be powered by the truth. I'm so thankful that last week we got to talk and hear at such length about the subject of adoption. And I'll tell you that being part of a church that values adoption and that participates in such a tangible way has been a tremendous blessing to me. And it's really broadened my experience of the love of God. And I'm sure many of you would say the same thing. Many of the adoptions that I have been blessed to witness have been of babies. But our adoptions into the family of God are more like an older child being adopted after being raised in a different family. When that older child comes to his new home, there's a new set of rules, a new standard of conduct that he's going to be expected to grow into and maintain. But his adoption into the family and the love of his parents is not conditional on his ability to live up to that standard. That child is a member of that family regardless of how he acts. That's who he is. He's a member of this family. That kind of conditional love would be crushing. And yet so many Christians live this way. They live under the burden of the belief that God's love for them and their places at his table are based on their ability to follow the rules. It requires a great deal of mental acrobatics to live this way. It requires changing the rules so that they become easier to follow, or compartmentalizing, putting the things you know, the things you feel, and the things you do into separate little boxes and not worrying about having consistency between them. And it's because the standard God sets is so high. Holiness, that is a high, high calling. But it's given nonetheless. Peter does not mitigate the call to be holy. He doesn't say, do your best. He doesn't say, try to follow as many of the rules as you can. He says, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. It's the real standard. But we're not crushed by the weight of God's standard. And we don't need mental acrobatics. We just need to keep things in their proper order. You belong to God. You can trust that. Therefore, live like it. Be holy. When Peter writes this, he's echoing a command that is given a number of times in Leviticus. Be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And this is said in the midst of the description of God's law, which anyone who has spent any time reading through Exodus and Leviticus will know is comprehensive, exacting, and difficult. There is no aspect of life that God does not set expectations for in his law. God has rules for how we eat, how we dress, how we work, how we play, how we treat each other, even how we think and feel. God has it all covered. Now, I want to be clear. We are not bound to follow the Levitical law. The rules laid out in the first five books of the Bible were given at a time when the adopted sons and daughters of God were a nation, a geopolitical entity. So there are rules for governance there that do not apply to us. The rules were also given in a time before Jesus had made the perfect sacrifice to atone for sin. So there are rules for sacrifices that do not apply to us. And the rules were given in a time before Jesus had lived a sinless life, which God credits to us on the basis of faith. So there are rules for ceremonial cleanliness to approach God that we don't have to go through. So what does apply? How can we know what we are supposed to do in order to live a holy life? Jesus offers help. He said that the entire law can be summed up in two commands. Love the Lord and love your neighbor. We will spend the rest of our lives learning what this looks like and how to apply it. And the Bible, the New Testament especially, is full of examples and instructions on how to do that. But I'd like to look at what Peter holds up as the opposite of being holy as a means of pointing us toward what holiness looks like. Peter says that we are not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Think about the things that governed and motivated you before you were given a new heart, new motivations, and a new identity. What drove you? For many people, it's things like money, power, sex, leisure, entertainment. And we acted and conducted ourselves in service to those things. God requires that instead of serving ourselves and our idols, we live our entire lives in service to his purposes, displaying his glory through obedience and through loving others. That's God's standard. In the same way, there is no part of our lives that escapes God's claim. So for the next few minutes, when you hear me talk about God's law or God's standard, keep that idea in focus. This law, this standard, will inspire a range of emotions and reactions, both in followers of Jesus and in unbelievers. In believers, there should rightly be a measure of reverent fear as we consider the holiness of God, how far above us he is, and how exact his standards are. In unbelievers, this leads to feelings of condemnation. But for people of the word, that fear, as Proverbs tells us, leads to wisdom. And it also leads to adoration and gratitude, because we can see the distance God covered. We can see the magnitude of his sacrifice in bringing us to himself through Jesus' death. In unbelievers, God's standard of holiness produces a helplessness and a hardness because it seems so difficult and out of reach. But people who know Jesus begin to understand that God's standard is not arbitrary. It's not some impossible list that God came up with to torment us. People who belong to him experience the truth that God's standard is actually the pattern for maximum human flourishing. As we grow in sanctification, we see God's law as beautiful and inspiring. King David expresses this in Psalm 119. In verse 47 and 48, he says, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." And then in 97 through 104, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way." And David here is talking about this law that we look at as onerous and burdensome. These cleanliness laws and these sacrificial laws and all these things that just seem incredibly hard. David is saying, "I love these things." Now, like I mentioned before, the law that David lived under is different from what we have, but the effect and purpose is the same. David saw God's law for what it was, the essence of wise, upright, helpful, edifying, holy conduct that leads to the fullest life possible. And we can have the same experience of God's law as David had. Because like David and the Israelites, we are the chosen people of God. We are people of the adoption. Like the Israelites, God has given us his standard to follow that we might be a people set apart to display his goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace, and his glory. If we had not been brought in, we would have no path to this full life. But because God has called us sons and daughters, the goodness and the rightness of God's standard of holiness is made beautiful to us, that we might desire it and that we might experience its blessings. Now, this is a process, and I don't want anyone who loves Jesus but has not yet experienced the law in this way to feel uncertain. As you walk with him, and as you endeavor to keep his law out of gratitude and out of a new sense that you already belong to him, you will develop this new attitude toward the law. There are no timelines with God. It's always a process. So don't be discouraged. The Holy Spirit is here to help you. Your brothers and sisters are here to help you. Together, we climb toward this standard. If this life that God, through Peter, is calling us to seems hard, that's because it is. It's not something that we can do on our own. But thankfully, God has promised to help. He's freed us from our slavery to sin. Before we knew Jesus, we were slaves to sin. We had no choice but to obey the desires of the flesh. And more importantly, he's given us new motivation and new power. We're people who belong to God, and he's given us his Holy Spirit. This is what we need. This is all we need. In our fight against sin, when we have the truth and promises of God fixed firmly in our hearts and our minds, we become like the teenager who, in a moment of panic, lifts a fallen car off of his dad in the driveway. Now, God is not stuck under a car. God can lift a car. But before we knew the truth and before we experienced adoption, we were as unable to be holy as that teenager was unable to lift a car when no one was under it. But now, because God became a man in Jesus, because he lived a sinless life, because he died on the cross paying the penalty for our sins, and because he rose from the grave defeating death, we can, by faith, cling to the promise of the inheritance God has in store for all his adopted sons and daughters. We can hold firm to the hope we have that any price this life demands of us for following Jesus will be repaid 1,000 times over in the life to come. And we can, with great joy, true joy, and great enthusiasm, endeavor to live a life of real holiness, a life that is pleasing to God and significant in eternity. Let's pray. Father, that you would teach us to love your law. Father, help us to prepare our minds for action. Help us to identify and root out the patterns of our former ignorance, that we would not be conformed to them. Help us to set our hope firmly on the true fact that our salvation is secure in Jesus. And from this new sense of who we are, from this new sense of our adoption as sons and daughters, may we go out and live the life that you're calling us to. May we see it for what it is, the true and perfect way that you've designed us to operate. Father, we need these things, and we need them over and over and over again because we're weak. We need your help. Thank you for all you've done for us. God, your goodness inspires our service. Please bless us the rest of this service and the rest of the day. God, may these truths seep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.